For anyone visiting with us, that is what we're doing, is we're going through the larger catechism. Last week, we began dealing with the means by which God saves us, or the means rather through which God brings us into union and communion with Christ. And as we're looking at this theme, the person of the Trinity that looms large is the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit who changes our hearts, who works through the Word and works through the sacraments. So as we dealt with the Word last week, we're now going to come to the sacraments today. And most of the rest of the time for the next 10 or 11 weeks, depending on whether my count's right, is going to focus on baptism and the Lord's Supper. Before we get to baptism and the Lord's Supper, though, excuse me, the introductory question and big question is, what are sacraments? And how does God work through them? That's two questions, I know. But really, that is going to be the focal point of what we're dealing with today. What are the sacraments and what do they do? Or better, what are the sacraments and what does the Spirit do through them? What do we learn to expect from God? So what I want to do is begin by reading from Genesis chapter 17. And then last week I did not spend a lot of time actually reading the catechism questions to you, but I am going to try to do that today, and especially at each juncture as we move through the outline. But when we talk about sacraments, we actually begin in the Old Testament and not the New. So I'm going to go ahead and begin reading in Genesis 17, verse 1, as God gave circumcision to Abraham. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Just notice before we finish the reading, the core promise is, "I'll be your God and the God of your children after you." And then, "and I will also give you the land," as an outward pledge of the things I've just promised. But now here comes another pledge. Verse 9, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you.'" And then he gives instructions on how to go about doing what he just said. So notice I tried to stress something in the reading, and you can guess there's probably going to be a reason for that as we get further into this material. This is my covenant, but it shall be a sign of the covenant. We learn here something about the way the Bible uses language to talk about the signs of the covenant of grace. Well, before I pray, I'm just going to read one question from the larger catechism. We're picking up at 161. And you can find this in the back of the hymnal. Even better, if you have it on an app, it includes the scripture proofs. But the first question, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. All right, now let's open with a word of prayer. Blessed and almighty Lord, we thank you that you have gathered us together on this Lord's Day. Help us to exalt your name together as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us this morning and in the other Sunday school classes by your word and by your spirit, that you would exalt your Son in our hearts and affections. Help us, Lord, to gain wisdom and understanding as we seek to search the Scriptures. How do the sacraments become an effectual means of salvation? I don't remember offhand who said this, but I think it was Herman Bavinck in the early 20th century who said that the sacraments are a litmus test of the strength and weakness of our whole system of doctrine. And what he's getting at is, what you believe about the sacraments reveals what you believe about everything else. And let me just give you one example. Last week, we were talking about what salvation means. And for some people, salvation perhaps means that my sins have been forgiven. I've been justified. I have been saved. And if that's the only connotation for salvation, how then can I come to the Word, or in this case to the sacraments, as a means of salvation? Isn't that something that's already been done rather than something that God is still doing? And so the way we addressed that issue last week illustrates what I'm getting at here with the sacraments. The sacraments are an effectual means that the Spirit uses to save us. And that implies that we are still being saved, and we will be saved at the end. So even addressing this issue, are the sacraments effectual means of salvation? How are they so? Pulls out something, doesn't it, in our thinking. What do we think about salvation in general? What do we think about our relationship to God in Christ? And what is the Spirit doing in our lives? Where does God actually meet us? What does it mean for us to meet with God? And I could go to other examples. What's superior to the other? The Word or the sacraments? I think a few people mumbled the Word, right? So what's that? Ish, false dichotomy. That's a good question, isn't it? What do I mean by superior? Maybe it'd be better to say which takes priority. Right? Now everybody's clear. The Word. I asked the wrong question. So the Word takes priority. And just one example of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it always strikes me when Paul says to the Corinthians, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And what's striking about that is you can read it and say, well, I've read Matthew 28, and Paul, Christ did send you to baptize. So, what do you mean? He didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. What he's getting at is there's a relative priority here. In other words, the point is not who baptized you, who has the best baptism. And who has the best teacher that led them to Christ? That's really what the Corinthians were arguing about. The issue is the unity we find around the gospel of Jesus Christ, and baptism itself is an outward sign of what Paul was preaching. So in other words, there's a relative priority to the Word over the sacraments. So we could keep adding examples, but the point here is what we believe about the sacraments, or to make it more concrete, what you believe about baptism and the Lord's Supper reveals what you believe about many other things. And so this is a good entry point, not just to talk about what sacraments are and how the Spirit uses them, but how we understand the grace of God in the gospel. How do we understand the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is really the bigger question here. We need the Holy Spirit to work in our lives in order to know Jesus Christ. But by which means does He do so? We've already looked at the Word. Now we're looking at the sacraments. So I'll give you a one-sentence summary, because you can see I'm pulling in questions 161 to 164, if you have the outline. So that pulls us through at least four questions, and then next time we'll move from a general topic of sacraments to the specific one of baptism. But in one sentence, what I'm trying to get at is something like this. We need to learn what the sacraments are and how the Spirit uses them as secondary means of salvation. When I say secondary, I don't mean unimportant. When I say secondary, I don't mean in a way that we're somehow sloughing off the sacraments and pushing them off to the side and relativizing them. What I am saying is subordinate to the Word. The Word has a relative priority, per 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I could give other examples too, but that's where we're starting. So you can look at the outline, and what I've got here is I've broken this down into three parts, though I have four questions. First, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? Second, what is a sacrament, and what are its parts? And third, how many sacraments do we have? Now, if I say, let's make it a positive statement. The Spirit of God makes the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper for us, effectual means of salvation. And then I pose the question to you, how do the sacraments become an effectual means of salvation? You had to put it in your own words. What kinds of things would come to mind? I think you have an inkling of where I'm going, because I read the question, and there's negatives and positives here. But let's just try to restate it first. Put it in our own words, because I'm going to spend most of the time in the next two parts. But let's clear the ground, as it were. So how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation?
By the work of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. By the work of the Holy Spirit. Not too complicated, right? That still raises other questions, doesn't it? How does the Spirit do this? So, in other words, what does this look like in my life, for example? Does this affect the way I think? Does this affect the way I believe? Does this change the way I live? These are other things that come out of that simple and right answer. How the Spirit uses the sacraments. Maybe the first thing to note, though, is anything, word or sacrament, that becomes an effectual means of salvation is an act of God. In other words, we're looking for God the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, is the big fundamental issue. Well, so that's the big positive. What's the negative? How do the sacraments become an effectual means of salvation? The question actually begins by saying what's not true. Some of you know your shorter catechism, so that's similar here. But what are we negating? What are we not saying?
Not of their own power.
Okay, not of their own power. So in other words, administering baptism, the Lord's Supper, are not magic tricks that work automatically by their own power. If that were the case, then, for example, by the way, my preface here is when I give examples at this stage, we're dealing with sacraments in general, but I have to pull from specific sacraments to give the examples. So let's think about Acts chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer professes faith, is baptized, is added to the church, but then later on offers to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what's going on is, he was a popular man before and gained a big following, but Paul has a bigger following and a better following, and the difference is the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So Simon is thinking, if I get this gift, these gifts from the Holy Spirit, then I'll be better off than where I started. More popular, more followers, etc. And now that he says this, Peter basically tells him, you show me what's in your heart. Your heart is bound up with bitterness, really with covetousness, right? And all you're only in it for yourself. And it ends with basically God or Peter pronouncing judgment on the baptized man, because he says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter. So he's been baptized, but the baptism didn't save him in and of itself. So not from any virtue in them, in and of themselves. Or what else? Not what? Not the sacrament itself, not the person administering them. Now, of course, here's a Bible trivia question. Who baptized Simon the sorcerer? I think I already said it. But not quite. Paul wasn't converted yet. So you're one chapter before Paul. So if you rule out Paul, who's the next obvious choice? Okay, Peter. So Peter baptized Simon. So Peter is unquestionably one of the 12 and led in confessing Jesus as the Christ. And yet, the intention of Peter, the administration by Peter, was not enough to make baptism an effectual means of salvation to Simon. There's other examples that I could give, but I think if I hover around single ones like Acts chapter 8 and put the story before you, it tends to stick a little bit better because we get a feel for what's going on. Here's a man who professes faith. He's baptized. The baptism was not an effectual means of salvation to him. What went wrong? Well, on the one hand, nothing's wrong with the administration, but we learn that the piety, the intention of Peter, was not enough to make baptism an effectual means of salvation to Simon. And so it's not the sacrament itself, it's not the piety, it's not the intention of the Peter administering the sacrament. But let's turn it around. Let's say Simon was born of the Spirit. Simon really believed in Jesus Christ. Why then is the sacrament effective in that case? That is, communicating the grace of Christ, conveying Christ and His benefits to someone rightly receiving a sacrament. What's the difference? And we've already got the Holy Spirit. So that's subjective, let's say. It's something in our hearts. But there's something objective, too. Faith would be subjective, too, in the sense that we must believe, we must lay hold of Christ, which is the Spirit working in us. The Spirit works faith. He, as it were, gives us the hands to reach out and lay hold of Jesus. But what about before that? Yes, Jesus is promised. So, only by the institution of Christ and the blessing of the Spirit. So in other words, if a sacrament is going to be an effectual means of salvation, the Word has to stand behind it. I like to give an example, and this is really going to spill into a later question, but our time is always short, so it's worthwhile just doing it. But when we talk about sacraments, we refer to them as signs. And the example I always think of here is every summer when our family is driving out to California. At some point on I-40, we start seeing the signs, Grand Canyon, right? 150 miles or 100 miles or 50 miles. But what if we came up to those signs and, you know, they're usually the big green signs on the side of the road, and I'm driving with my family, and all I see is green signs with no writing. I'd say, well, something's coming. But the sign actually told me nothing. And the sign actually said nothing. And in a way, that resembles the relationship of the promise of Christ, the institution of Christ, the blessing of Christ to the sacraments. If God hadn't said something, there's no sign, which goes back to the relative priority of the word to the sacraments. Water is not baptism. The word joined to water is baptism. Bread and wine are not the Lord's Supper. The word joined to the bread and wine are the Lord's Supper. So that's part of the issue. So when we're talking about how the sacraments become an effectual means of salvation, it's not by themselves. Think of Simon. It's not by the virtue of him who administers them or his piety or his intention. Again, think of Simon. But the blessing of Christ. If Christ didn't set these things apart by His Word, promise His blessings upon them, then there's literally no tools for the Spirit to work with, if I can put it that way. So that takes us through question 161. Now, the second... Yes, go ahead, Jim. I should have paused.
Not just that God said something, but God has done something.
Yeah.
It's the divine activity, right? It's pointing to the divine activity. Not just a word spoken, but what God has done in Christ.
Yeah. No, that's right. It's not just that God says something, but God does something. I'm struggling with how much of that to say now, because when we look at baptism and the Lord's Supper, we are going to be asking specific questions, not just what do they say, but what do they do? What does God do? So far, all we're really getting is Christ is given a promise, and the Spirit takes that promise and drives it into your heart so that through faith in Jesus Christ, you walk with God. And by the way, I'm implicitly putting all these things in terms of the Trinity. So in other words, by the Spirit working in your heart through faith in Jesus Christ, God is your God. And God communicates these things to you. He conveys them to you when you believe through the Word. He also conveys these things to you when you receive Christ through the sacraments. And so faith is going to be a big part of this. But God is actually meeting you. God is actually saving you through your fellowship with Jesus Christ. Notice I'm setting the stage here, or stacking the deck, in the sense that I'm saying Word, sacrament, you must meet Jesus Christ. Which is going to raise a lot of issues when we deal with how is Christ present, for example, in the Lord's Supper. I'm creating a presumption at the outset. If He's not present, then it's worthless. If He's not present in the preaching, we might as well go do something else. If He's not present in the sacraments, what saving benefit is there? We need to meet Jesus Christ, and it's the Spirit who brings us into His presence, and it's the Spirit who works through the means, so that we actually come to have fellowship with Christ. So now I've said a lot there, and implied a lot of things. So, here's an interesting thing. We've just asked the question, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? And it's ultimately the blessing of Christ, the working of the Spirit. Now we're actually stepping back a minute and saying, I use this term sacrament, now what does that mean? What is a sacrament? So I'm gonna pose the question. I've got the catechism answer here, 162, but what is a sacrament?
It's the promise of God in Christ made visible to the Spirit.
Okay, that's a good answer. Covenant promises of God in Christ made visible to the church. So notice you're going to have two parts of that, promise and visibility. So let's hang on to that because that's important. What does the term itself mean?
It's a mystery, doesn't it?
It can. So he said means mystery. Why might the term sacrament be attached to mystery. I almost said mystery in history. Let's say mystery historically. Historically, throughout the church, why might the term sacrament be attached to the term mystery? There's actually a pretty simple reason for it. Go ahead.
I'm going to take a shot at this because the actions that are the sacraments are somewhat mystical in the first place.
Okay.
Such as the Lord's Supper. The bread is still bread. The wine is still wine. It doesn't change or transform. It doesn't have any magical power associated with it, but somehow, mysteriously, the body of Jesus Christ is present in that sacrament when
right.
we take it, but it's not changing. We're not eating the physical flesh of Christ, but yet He is still real and present in that bread and
yeah.
in that wine. And that's a mystery. That's hard for humans to get their heads around. How do you put those pieces together? Because you don't really fully understand it. It's not magic.
Yeah, not magic. So if I can paraphrase what you've said here, restate it. There is an element of mystery in the sacraments in that there's more than we understand going on. There's something that transcends our understanding with even what we've just talked about, with God in Christ being present and the Spirit working through the means. There's actually, in terms of the word itself, an even more basic reason historically. Well, does the term mystery appear in the Bible?
Yeah.
Does the term sacrament appear in the Bible?
Yeah.
Sort of. It depends on what language you read. And what I'm getting at here is as the Bible began to appear in various Latin translations and then eventually stabilized through what we now call the Vulgate, which is basically everyday Latin, common language for everybody to read, the term sacramentum was a way of translating mysterion in Greek. So we have mystery in Greek, and then sacramentum becomes a translation choice. Now, I won't get too far into that, but it's not always consistently used. Sometimes the Vulgate just transliterates mysterion, and other times uses sacramentum. But think about it that way. If the Bible is using the term mystery, and generally speaking, sacramentum becomes a translation of mystery, if you're reading the Bible in Latin, all of a sudden you've got sacraments all over the place. Right? At least the term. The sacrament is everywhere. Because the gospel itself is the great sacrament of God, the mystery of God revealed. Maybe to get us moving, and you can see how this might cause confusion in some ways too, right? Because we're using the term sacrament in a much more narrow way. And the church eventually did that. But think about it this way. Sacramentum, more or less, means a sacred thing. So you could argue whether that's the best way to translate mysterion, because in the Bible, mystery normally means not what we would think of as being mysterious or confusing, perhaps, although there can be some overlap in meaning. But fundamentally, it means something that you couldn't know unless God told you. So best example or easiest one in my mind is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You need the Holy Spirit to enable you to receive the things of God. You also need the Holy Spirit to tell you what you need to receive. So in other words, the Spirit tells you things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, but God has revealed them to us in the Spirit. So in other words, when you read your New Testament and you read about Jesus Christ, these are literally things that are mysteries because you could never know them unless God said so, unless God told you. And you wouldn't have a heart to receive them unless the Spirit drove it home. That starts pulling to what we're dealing with. There's something beyond our understanding. Understanding comes with the Spirit revealing mysteries. But what we need goes deeper than the understanding. it must penetrate the heart. That's where a little bit of overlap starts coming in here. I'll narrow this down, but in the Middle Ages, for example, people wrestled with the idea that it's not just enough to talk about the Word, and it's not just good enough to have this term mystery in the Latin Bible, but there are certain things that God uses that are related to the Word, but a little different. And maybe the term sacramentum can make a division. In some of the early attempts to number the sacraments, let's make sacramentum a narrow term rather than a general term. Anyone know how many were listed? 32.
Wow. Okay.
So first attempt to number the sacraments was 32. Not first attempt, but a attempt, which I think was Alexander of Hales. We're more familiar with seven, going down to Peter Lombard in particular, Thomas Aquinas, Bonaventure, others that came later. And then when we come to the Protestant Reformation, there's a narrowing to baptism and the Lord's Supper. So all I'm really showing you here is the tip of the iceberg poking up here with this term sacramentum, and everything beneath it is massive and longstanding. So there's a lot more there. I'm not going to be able to deal with all of that, but what I am saying is with a word like sacrament, which may not directly be in the Bible itself, just like the word Trinity or Incarnation, if we're going to use it, we have to say, what in what sense can we use it? How can we use it to describe something we find in the Bible? Now, in all those other options historically that I've given you, if I can sort of cut through the knot a little bit, all Christians, or everyone named Christian, from the first century till now, has recognized the special importance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In other words, that's 100% agreement. These two things jump off the page. These two things stand out. What I'm going to narrow us down to is focusing on these two things for some reasons that I'll explain, though we are running short on time. But what is a sacrament? Maybe this is a good time to read the question, and there's a bit of a long question here. But 162 in the Catechism. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in His church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those within the covenant of grace the benefits of His mediation to strengthen and increase their faith. And notice what they're doing in the definition. They're not just talking about what it is, but what it does, or what God does through it, and all other graces to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion with one another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. It's quite a lengthy definition, isn't it? So what I've tried to do here is break this down in the outline into what and where, to whom and what for. And I haven't dealt with all the terms in order that in the order they appear in the Catechism, but I think this logical grouping will help us make sense of what's there. So what is a sacrament? Going back to Augustine, dealing especially with baptism and the Lord's Supper, one common definition is that the sacraments are the visible Word, which goes back to what I said about the relative priority of the Word to the sacraments. Or, an outward sign of an inward grace. Or, a visible sign of an invisible grace. Now the answer, those are, I think, easier to remember and get us going in the right direction, because they envelop a lot of what we've already said, that there are some outward things, things we can see, that we can touch, that we can taste, that we can handle, that convey the same ideas that the Word does. But there's something added to the Word itself. what's added to the word is an outward sign. That's why I said touch, taste, see, handle, etc. Because that's really what gives us something concrete. We recognize that God speaks to us in the word. We also recognize that Christ commanded us to be baptized. And we'll talk about what that means next week. But now, here is a promise that Christ washes away our sins by His Word and by His Spirit. And now here is this outward thing, this outward, sensible, visible form that is directing us to the same reality. And again, without the Word, it's just water. With the Word, it's baptism. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. Without the Word, it's just bread and wine. With the Word, it's the Lord's Supper. And what we have here is some sort of outward, sensible thing that God is actually using to drive home an inward spiritual grace, an inward spiritual reality. Now, what and where? Let's go to A and move through this relatively quickly, because I think what I have under 3 is going to take up most of the rest of our time. But first, what and where? Sacrament, for our purposes, is instituted by Christ. And I'm saying for our purposes because we're talking about the New Testament. We're talking about where we are today. Not directly the Old Testament, though I'll add something about that in just a moment. But for you and I, where do we stand? We're looking for outward visible signs that Jesus Christ has instituted in order to signify inward visible or inward invisible graces. And if we start thinking along those lines, pretty quickly we're going to come to Matthew 28, where Christ gave baptism, and Matthew 26, where Christ gave the Lord's Supper. So, what instituted by Christ, a sign or an outward thing, sanctified by the Word? So when we use the term holy ordinance, we're using the term holy as in something set apart from a common to a sacred use. So that goes back to what I said. Without the Word, the water is just water. With the Word, the water becomes baptism. That means that it's set apart from just common water, common washing, to actually convey something from God. To say something to us. To be an instrument by the Spirit to save us, which I think that last bit will become clearer when we get to things like baptism next week. But notice it says where? Instituted by Christ in His church. And let me just give a simple principle. The sacraments are not fundamentally about you and about me. I'll anticipate something we're going to do next week, but think of it this way. You ever hear people say things like, baptism is a pledge of my profession of faith? Have you ever said that? I probably have at some point. You realize what we're getting at here is that is definitionally wrong. By definition. What are sacraments, signs, and seals of? God's promises. Is a sacrament a sign of your promises? No. It's a sign of God's promises. Now, we saw in the definition, the last little bit is, sacraments also require your obedience. They require your love to other Christians. They really drive home your obligations. But sacraments are not signs of your profession of faith. In other words, your profession of faith cannot be part of the definition of what it actually is. In other words, Simon never had genuine faith in Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 8. Yet his baptism was still a sign of God's covenant promises. Baptism was still baptism, even though Simon did not believe. And so we need to get things straight here. So what and where? In the church. That's as far as I've gotten, but basically what I'm getting at is, first, we're dealing with what Christ says, what Christ communicates, what the Spirit is driving home from Jesus Christ to you. Second, we're dealing with the fact that these things are instituted in the church and for the church. And so our baptism often points to our union with other Christians. The Lord's Supper is something in which we are one bread and one body in the Lord. And in that list, you actually come last. You actually come at the bottom. This is why it should be unthinkable to have private sacraments, individualized sacraments, whether it's a bride and groom partaking before spectators at a wedding, whether it's someone just simply baptizing a friend in a swimming pool in the backyard. We lose the fact that Christ has instituted the sacraments in the church for the church. So we're setting off on the right foot. This is a testimony to what God says, not what you say. It's in the church. It's for the church. The triune God first, then others, then you come last. Now, if you heard me talk about sanctification before, that should sound pretty familiar at this point. Because it's the same deal through the whole Christian life. The sacraments tell us something about how we understand everything else. God first, then others, then us last. What about to whom? To those that are within the covenant of grace. There's an assumption here that those that are within the church are within the covenant of grace. In other words, we need to make a distinction here. Just as the church has visible aspects we can look around and see, and invisible aspects that touch the human heart, so the covenant has an external, visible administration and an internal saving reality. And sacraments are saying something from God to those that are within that external visible reality. So we're not yet talking about, the difference, for example, between a true believer and hypocrite and that sort of thing. Whether or not we truly believe in Jesus Christ, the sacraments say the same thing to everyone. If you don't believe it and you don't trust in Christ through it, the blame lies with you. But God is saying something, and He's saying it to everyone who sees the sacraments, everyone who receives the sacraments. The message is the same. The thing signified, the thing the sign's pointing to, is still being pointed to. And so that's something that's going on here. So to whom? Those that are within the covenant of grace. Now what for? Let me break this down and just run through them and then close with how many sacraments, which is trickier than it seems. But what for? First, we could say, what does God do? He signifies, seals, and exhibits Jesus Christ. Signifies, we've already dealt with. That's my Grand Canyon sign. There's writing on the sign. The sign actually says something, and it's pointing you in the right direction. So the sacraments, because of the words standing behind them, actually tell you something, actually point you in the right direction. What about sealing? A seal is a mark of ownership or authentication. And I actually like the way the Heidelberg Catechism defines a seal here, because they say God seals His promises to us. In other words, what's God authenticating? What's God assuring us of? His promises. But is that all there is? Is it just an outward saying, look, here's my promises, and by the way, unless you doubted me, here's an outward sign saying, these are really my promises? I think it goes a little bit deeper. He seals the promises to us, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it well. And the idea here is to think about what we're saying. The Spirit is making the sacraments an effectual means of salvation. Most of the time, that language of sealing in the New Testament is attached to the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't simply refer to His work in the sacraments. The seal of the Spirit means that the Spirit drives the grace of God home to your heart. So when we talk about the sacraments as a seal, think of it this way. The sign is pointing in a certain direction. The seal is pulling you in. It's bringing you forward. It's moving you into communion with God. He's authenticating His promises, but His intent is to drive them home to you, to receive the benefits of Christ through the application of the Spirit is really what we're getting at. And then this last term, exhibit, really means to hold Christ forth. So think of it this way. If I say signify, let me give an example with preaching. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Let's say that's signify. I'm pointing to something. But then I'm preaching to you in particular, and I say, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Here is Jesus Christ. Believe on Jesus Christ. Receive Jesus Christ, and you will certainly be saved. That's exhibit. That's going a step further. That's putting Christ on display. That's offering Him to those who are in the administration of the covenant of grace. And we're meant to receive Him by faith as we come through the sacraments. And then what God requires of us? Obedience, testimony to our communion with and love for the church, and then distinction from those who are without. Let me just give one example. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches filled with the Spirit, and he's interrupted before he finishes. What must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized, etc. We'll come back to that next week. But basically it says that that day 3,000 souls were added to the church. How do we know that? 3,000 people were baptized. And we'll deal with that more explicitly next time. But you see what's going on. These people, these 3,000 people, are now distinct from everyone outside of this community. Why? Because they've been baptized. And let me just put it bluntly. Whether someone in their hearts is a true Christian or not, baptism makes a permanent, irreversible difference in their life. There's no going back. In other words, you were counted out there as part of the world. Now you have this sign from God, and this is marking you off in a different category. And so from now on, if you're a non-believer, you're not just like the non-Christian walking around out in the world. You're apostate. You're forsaking the grace of the covenant. And that you can see why that pulls into baptism. I probably raised a bunch of questions in saying some of that. But the last question I do want to at least treat briefly in the 5 minutes we have. How many sacraments do we have? Well, based on the definitions that I've given, ultimately, we're going to be reduced to two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. An outward visible sign added to the word. We're not talking about a concept or a set of vows like marriage. But we're talking about an outward sensible sign like water in baptism. Or ordination, you know, is not an outward sensible sign. It's a set of vows. It's laying on of hands. It's a change of relationship, etc. But it's not the same category as something like baptism, like the Lord's Supper, where God has taken visible, sensible things, consecrated them by the Word. And I could give other examples, but as we're trying to narrow things down, and some of you recognize I'm dealing with some medieval ideas there that carry over into the present, but all have agreed once again that at least these two things stand out. So let's say baptism, the Lord's Supper are the main things we need to talk about. And I'm also saying the only things with the sacraments. Now, here's the question. If the sacraments are instituted by Christ, they signify, they represent, they seal Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. The Spirit drives Christ home through faith in Jesus Christ. And we've got this idea of word and sign. What are the sacraments? Yeah. Surprise, it only happened once. But what are the sacraments of the Old Testament? So I said sacraments are a litmus test of what you believe about everything else. Now what we've talked about concerning sacraments in general is going to be a litmus test of how you read your Old Testament. So what are the sacraments of the Old Testament? Circumcision. Good. That's, there may be a reason why I read Genesis 17 as we started.
Prior to the fall of the tree of life.
Okay, so let's say the tree of life. I'll explain some of these in a minute.
The Passover. Sacrifice, the sacrificial system thereafter.
The sacrifices, the sacrificial system. The rainbow comes up. There's one more, and this is the real test of thinking through this. Really, really, really late sacrament of the Old Testament.
How late?
Gospel of Matthew.
Baptism.
John's Baptist.
John's Baptism.
John was the last and greatest Old Testament prophet. And you could say his baptism was the last and greatest Old Testament sacrament. When I say these things, or you all say these things about sacraments in the Old Testament, it also reveals what we mean by sacrament. And let's just give some examples. We tend to think of Passover and the circumcision for obvious reasons. Because the circumcision gives rise to baptism as the sign of entering the covenant. And the change of heart required. The Passover is the occasion on which Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. There's a natural transition, Jesus being the Lamb of God. But let's say the sacrificial system. Our family's reading Jeremiah right now. And it's interesting, in Jeremiah 7, which we just read this morning, one big problem is the people are saying, well, why are we safe? Why is God with us? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And what does God say? Stop saying that. Don't say the temple of the Lord. Why? Because when God brought you out of the land of Egypt, the first thing, the primary thing that He required of you was not the sacrifices and not the temple and not all the other things. I'm summarizing the whole chapter now, but what was it? First thing He gives is, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, of the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me, etc., etc. He gives the law, doesn't He? I'm the Lord your God. I'm your Redeemer. Therefore, you're bound to keep all my commandments. Why would you rest your righteousness in things that are designed to make up for your sinfulness? Jesus quotes something similar from Hosea. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The sacrifices are secondary because they are sacraments. Because the Word is primary. So those who trusted in the sacrifices in the Old Testament were condemned by them rather than saved by them. Those who looked through them to God's covenant promises in the Word were saved through them as effectual means of salvation. And you see where I'm going to go with this? Those who trust in baptism and the Lord's Supper, instead of repenting of sin and trusting in the Savior, have made a poor substitute for the Savior and are treating baptism and the Lord's Supper the same way the Jews in Jeremiah did the sacrifices in the temple. But those who use baptism and the Lord's Supper as means to come to the Savior, the Spirit makes them effectual means of salvation. And the tree of life, we could say as well, though it's before the fall, it's not the tree that would lead Adam to everlasting life. The tree was a sign and a seal of it. That if you trusted God and obeyed God, he would live. So you see how this principle, I guess, of looking at sacraments and what they are can actually help us out as we think about the Old Testament. And because the promises are so closely associated with the sign, sometimes, often, the Bible can say things like, circumcision, this is my covenant. Next verse, this is the sign of the covenant. How then do we understand Jesus say, the Lord's Supper, here's this bread, here's this wine, this is my body, this is my blood, in a sacramental way, don't we? Because the sign is pointing to the thing signify, the thing it points to. Well, we're at the end of the time. I crammed a lot of things in there really quickly at the end. But let's close with a word of prayer, and if you have further discussion or questions, I'm happy to take that, but I want to release people as well. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your blessings upon us. We thank you for being with our discussion this morning. Help us to seek your face in worship and pardon our sins for Christ's sake, and grant us more of the Spirit's presence and blessing. In Christ's name, amen.